Adam, thank you very much indeed. Now, this evening, as Nigel said, we're beginning a new series in Genesis. It's going to run from Genesis 1 to 11 and right the way through the summer till the start of July. And we're going to go at a rocket pace. Let me begin by saying, because we're going so fast, we're not going to address many questions of a philosophical, biochemical, mathematical, or astrophysical nature, except where they are raised directly by our author. We're doing that deliberately. We wouldn't actually do it even if we were going at one verse a week for the next 40 weeks, because the author was never really intending to address many of those questions. And therefore, to raise and to discuss those questions from his writing, when he didn't actually intend to address those questions in the first place, it would be a bit like using a telephone directory and trying to use as an A to Z of the streets of London and then complaining that it doesn't work. Actually, it might be more helpful to some of us than an A to Z than others, but there we are. On the bookstall, you'll find lots of books on those kind of issues. We're not trying to duck them. You'll find Henri Blocher, or Henry Blocher, as they call him in Australia, his book, In the Beginning. You'll find Philip Johnson's Testing Darwinism, which is excellent, and then this very, very good little book by Kirsten Burkitt called The Essence of Darwinism. So do take those away if any of those things are of interest to you. What we're actually going to do these evenings and on future evenings is to take this material and ask ourselves, what is the intention of the author? What is it that God wants us to know about himself and our universe? And straight away from chapter 1 through to 2-3, which is our passage this evening, you can see that this is very clearly a unit. It's very highly structured. You can tell that just from hearing it read. It begins in 1-1 on page 1. With the mention of the creation of heavens and earth in the beginning by God. And then over the page in 2-3, we can see again that fact that God created the heavens and earth in the beginning. And so the author opens it up and then closes it off as a very definite unit at the start of this book. And it acts as an introduction, and you can see that from chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 10, and it goes on right the way through. Just look at 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Then over to 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then over to 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. And then over to 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then over to 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And so on and so forth. 27 of chapter 11. Now, these are the generations of Terah. And so on. So that little phrase, these are the generations, actually forms the major divisions within this book of Genesis. And each new section, they didn't have chapter headings when it was written, each new section is headed up with, these are the generations of, these are the this is the generation of, so that the material is contained in major bulk blocks like that. And therefore, our little section, which is very clearly a unit, forms the introduction. And it is an introduction carefully chosen to the whole book. And the whole book is about the foundational beginnings of God's world and of God's purpose for his people in the world he has made. These are the generations of Adam, of Terah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. This is about my people. And that's what I think makes this such an exciting and a vital study for us through this summer. You remember the subject of that great and glorious classic by The Who back in the 1970s. You remember that the band, I'm sure, from the retro days of a couple of years ago, who sang things like Mama's Got a Jukebox, Daddy Never Sleeps at Night, and He's a Pinball Wizard, and My Generation, which obviously it clearly is. And they were well known because they used to smash all their instruments at the end of each performance on stage. Do you remember those days? I see one. No, I can't see anybody nodding. There we are. Of course, they have one, their greatest hit of all. Who are you? And I won't go on, but it goes more or less, ooh, 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 so that sort of thing. Well, these early chapters of Genesis answer that question for us. Who are you? not only that question, how did we get here? And why have we been put on this planet? And what is our purpose? And how do we fulfill our potential? And so on. Those big questions that all of us ask. Well, straight away, let's get to our first point as we begin this series of studies. And the first point is obvious, and it hardly needs stating. We're going to spend a little bit of time on it. God is the author of creation. You can see the outline on the sheet back of the notice sheet there. And really, this is a very simple point. So obviously what God wants to say to us that it barely needs stating. But I want us to see that God is wanting us to know that it is his world, that he made it, that it is good, and that he is in charge. And therefore, that we are not the center of the universe. So that this chapter isn't primarily about us, or even primarily about our universe, if you like. It is first and foremost about God. He is the subject, and his activity and authority and aim and objectives are the center of the whole chapter. You can see it from the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you can see it then from the back end of the chapter, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God is the subject of the whole chapter. Every verse, God is mentioned 35 times. He is the subject of just about every verb. If you just scan down through the page, verse 1, God created. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God made. Verse 8, God called. Verse 9, God said. God, 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 God. It is God's world. That's what our author is wanting to tell us. And God made it. And the structure of the 7 days is carefully crafted right the way through in order to give us a clear understanding that God made everything. So although there's little detail, within the breadth of it all, everything is included. As in days 1 to 3, God makes the framework of creation, and in days 4 to 6, God fills the framework of creation. And all the way through, did you notice that we had it read, that the point is being made that what God created is good. So the number 7 symbolizes perfection. It dominates. God is mentioned 35 times, 5 times 7. There are 7 words in the first statement, 14 in the second. And the statement, God saw that it was good, occurs 7 times. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31, and God saw it was very good. So the first lesson our writer wants God's people to grasp is this: it is God's world. He made it. It is good. And above all, he's in charge. 8 times God speaks, and these 8 specific commands cover every aspect of creation. There is no room left for any other authority or any other power outside the sole power and authority of the Creator God. Did you notice the absolute and the irreversible, irrevocable power of God's word? Verse 3, God said, and there was. Verse 6, God said, and it was so. Verse 7. Verse 9, God said, and it was so. Verse 11, God said, and it was so. Why, the ideas conceived in his head happen precisely as he wishes. Don't you wish that could actually, it's probably just as well it can't happen, doesn't it? He creates order from chaos with a word. He brings light from darkness with a word. He separates the earth atmosphere and sky from the universe with a word. He makes the dry ground and generates life with a word. He governs and orders the sun, the moon, and the stars with a world word. It is God's world. He made it. It is good. And he's in charge. Well, we could have several weeks on that, couldn't we? But we're not going to. Let me just draw a couple of threads together. First positive, then negative. I don't know where you went over Easter. Seems enormously exotic where some people on a Sunday evening end up. The mighty grandeur of the French Alps. God made it. The glorious splendor of the South African countryside. God made it. The cultural wealth of London's complex cosmopolitan mix. God made it. I don't know what you experienced over the Easter period. Joy, sadness, success, failure, triumph, disappointment, confidence, apparent chaos. You know, when Moses wrote these words for the people of Israel, they had been experiencing the oppressive rule of the despotic Pharaoh, and they were engaged on a vast wilderness trek. They lived in a world where their neighbors on every side taught that the world was ruled over by a whole pantheon of different gods and powers with a vast array of myth and magic and legend. And Genesis 1 starts with one very clear message. It is God's world. It is a good world. He is in charge. And he rules. Oh, there are the positive. Negatively, the negative implications are obvious, aren't they? If it's God's world and he made it, and if it's good, and if he rules it through his word, absolutely, then there can be no room, actually, for any of the five or six different isms, and you could add as many as you want. No room for atheism. Why, to live in God's world as a squatter, denying his rightful rule, would not only be, as the Bible called it, an act of extreme folly, but also a moral issue of extreme wickedness, to live in God's world, which he made, with no recognition of the Creator, when he has provided everything we need. No room for pantheism, the belief that God is to be found in some way within his creation. When I first was preaching on this passage in St. Helens a few years back now, as I drove in the car, there was somebody speaking on Radio 4, I think it was, about how he was finding God in a tree as he went into the forest and hugged the tree. But no, there's no room for that, because God is not within a tree or within a cow or within a tropical rainforest or within a beetle or an ant. God is not a mountaintop experience or a musical moment. He stands apart from his created order. And the idea that God is kind of within and wrapped up in and to be found actually in his creation. If there is a creator God who stands outside and directs and orders his universe through his powerful word, there's no room for that. There's no room for polytheism or pluralism or relativism, the idea that there are a whole range of different gods and that we've got to pick and mix and pull out a piece of one and a piece of the other. I don't know if you've listened to this appallingly idolatrous program that comes on Radio 4 at about 6 o'clock in the morning these days on a Sunday morning, as the editor of the program pulls together an idea and then shows how this idea is prevalent in every single religion of the world and that they're all basically saying one thing. Well, if there is one creator God, there cannot be, if this is the God of the Bible, any room for that kind of polytheism, relativism, or pluralism. There's no room for dualism. The suggestion we hear on our leaders' lips sometimes, that the forces of evil are playing out against the forces of good in some kind of cosmic battle in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever it happens to be. No, if there's one God and he made the world, there is one awesome power who rules over all. And there's no room for asceticism. The idea that the physical world is bad and that we must retreat to the desert or a monastery to sit on a pole or something like that and eschew and stay clear of the good things that God has made. No, this world is good, and God made it for us to enjoy. Well, there are just a few pointers that this chapter begins to open up for us. Same time as establishing God is the author of this creation, our chapter also makes it clear that we are the pinnacle of creation. What I want us to do now is to turn to a subject that all of us are very keen to talk about, ourselves. And we're going to see now where we fit into God's world. For these few verses in verse 24 through to around about 30 on the sixth day, these verses enable us to have a proper framework for understanding who we are and how we should relate to God, to one another, to ourselves, and to the created world. And the point that we are the unique pinnacle of God's creation is made in verses 26 through to verse 31 by the structure and the language of the verses. So let's turn now to page 2 of our Bibles and let's look at day 6 for a moment. Verse 24 through to verse 31. And again, it is a highly sophisticated piece of literature as the author shows us through the structure of these verses that you and I are the pinnacle of God's creative activity. So in verses 24 and 25 and 29 to 31, either end, the author speaks about the animals and food. And then in the middle, verse 26, 27 and 28, you'll see for the first time in verse 26 that God actually deliberates with himself about the creation of something. He stops to consult within himself. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it's as if the writer is wanting us to stop and to realize that something really special is going on here. And in verse 26 and 28, either side of verse 27, the very central feature in this sixth day, in verse 26 and 28, we see God deliberately spelling out our unique responsibility. Do you see it there in verse 26? Let them have dominion over. And verse 28, let be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue and have dominion over. And then right at the center, on the verse 27, at the center of the structure, within this verse, the language of the verse makes clear our supremacy and unique position. So verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See that word create? Used three times. It's not used anywhere else in these verses except right at the beginning and right at the end of the chapter. And then right here on this key day, three times, God created. The word create. Do you see we're created in the image of God? Which of course means that we are able to understand God, to know God, to relate to God in a way which no other animal is, because we are specially within the image of God. There is a unique kind of likeness between us and God so that we can actually understand God and know him, which explains why we can understand language from God and about God. Unique. Different from the animals and from one another in our genders, equal within the genders, equally special, together making up the image of God. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, now, again, we could pause for several weeks just on these verses. We've had series that have gone on for several weeks just on these verses. But the big point God wants us to get hold of from these verses this evening is, I think, obvious. It's a point about who we are. I remember my brother's brother-in-law announcing one November that he planned to head off abroad, I think to India, giving up his job here in the city in order to find himself. And my brother, being my brother, gave him for Christmas that year a mirror with written across the front in marker pen, save the airfare. Now, that question, who are you? Who are you? Does plague our generation. It's bound to. For once you cut off God the Creator from the start of who we are, you're left with a crisis of identity, aren't you? You don't know where you've come from. You know, sometimes, just occasionally, we hear from those who don't know anything about their birth parents an expression of some sort of fascination about identity, alongside the wonder and the delight that somebody loved them so much and wanted them so much that they were prepared to take them into their own family. Sometimes, just occasionally, there is that expression of, well, I wonder who I really am. Some of you may experience that occasionally. And we now live in a culture which experienced that almost totally. Who are we? Are we just a kind of random freak accident of DNA and genes somehow coming together through that accident? Who are we? And these verses enable us to make sense of who we are. Here is our context. We've been made by God in his image so as to relate to him, our creator, in his world. We've been given a responsible role as sub-regents over creation to watch over and care for his world. We are equally valuable individuals, all of us unique, full of worth, made in the image of God. We are different from one another, male and female, equal but different in God's world. This evening, when you get home, why don't you do that in your flat? Take a look at yourself. The men will find this easier than the women. You know, we like looking at ourselves in the mirror. So go home, and I give you full permission tonight to spend 5 minutes in front of your flatmates, standing in front of the mirror. But rather than preening yourself and, you know, working on your coiffure and all that sort of thing, ask yourself, write it across the mirror, who am I? I have been made by God. I am very special. I am the pinnacle of his creation. I am not an accident. I have a responsible role as sub-regent over creation. I am valuable, full of worth. We are different, but equal. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and so on. A positive application that was. Now for the negative. There is no room for racism, is there? If all of us have been made in the image of God, surely this is where the heart of love your neighbour as yourself and respect and honour your neighbour, as James tells us to, because all of us have been created by God in his image. So when you drive round the Elephant and Castle roundabout and you are tempted to lean out of your window and yell some abusive remark at the man on the bicycle, which is probably me, check yourself. Check yourself, because I am made in the image of God and I am very valuable. That, none of that last bit was scripted, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I don't know quite how that crept in. But this is it's been very relevant just this week, hasn't it? And the last two or three months. Anne Winterton, late of the Conservative Party. Richard Desmond of the Daily Express. Ron Atkinson, late of ITV. It doesn't matter whether they said it in privacy or whether they were unintentionally or intentionally overheard. There is no room for racism amongst God's people. We are made in the image of God. There's no room for sexism. You know, I used to work at a school where girls were allowed to join in the sixth form. And I remember just in the two terms I was there, watching with real revulsion as the young 17, 18-year-olds kind of held up marks amongst themselves for the girls who were potentially joining the school. Ah, it was a joke, it was a game, I suppose, but it was absolutely wrong, isn't it? There's no room for sexism, male and female, equally the image of our Creator. To treat the opposite sex merely as a piece of flesh to be pinned up on a wall or as a source of income or status to be married. There's no room for that. No room for elitism, is there? If we're all made in the image of God, it doesn't matter whether you're the senior partner or the security man or woman. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much you earn. We are all made in the image of God. No room for elitism. No room for irresponsibility in this creation. There is no room for, oh, just burn it up because there'll be a new one in the new creation. We are actually given this responsibility to look after our world, not to make environment into another ism, but to have a responsible and right and sensible care of it. How did we get here? Well, God is the author. Who am I? We are the pinnacle. And finally, why? Why are we here? And I want us to see now that the goal or the purpose of creation is rest. And what I want to do here is to read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And as I do so, I want to ask you, can you spot the difference between day 7 and all the other days? Are you ready? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Isn't it, apart from anything else, like every other day, isn't it gloriously structured and tightly worked on to say that these primitive people from the ancient world is the height of liberal arrogance, isn't it? The sophistication of this literature is absolutely magnificent. But you notice the big difference between this day and the other days. Well, how should it end? How would you expect it to end? I mean, how does the first day end back on page 1, verse 5? And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. How does the second day end back in verse 8 of page 1? And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. How does the third day end, and so on? And then suddenly we get to the seventh day, and extraordinarily, it seems to be unending. There is no morning and evening on the seventh day. It's as if it goes on forever as God enjoys his handiwork. And then notice that little word, rest. He rested on the seventh day. It's the word from which the word Sabbath comes. But it doesn't, and it can't mean just inactivity. After all, Jesus tells us that his Father is always at work to this very day as he sustains his creation. So the rest of the seventh day is not a rest of inactivity. It's a rest of achievement and of enjoyment. The point is that God has achieved perfectly what he set out to do. And the point is that it is perfect. The number 7 dominates to show that this is perfection. And then notice that God blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy for his creatures to enjoy. And I think that must be why chapter 2 moves straight into the Garden of Eden, where we see Adam and Eve enjoying God's creation with him in perfection. So here is the point of the seventh day. Are you ready? What God set out to achieve in day 1 to 6, he achieved. It was very good. It was perfect, in fact. And so God ceased from his creative activity in order to enjoy his perfect garden paradise with his creatures. Now, that's the way the structure of it, the whole thing works, isn't it? 3 days and 3 days, and then one day of perfection that is unending as the purpose of creation is held up to be enjoyed in relationship with God, Genesis 2, forever. Rest. That is the goal of creation. It's not that God was kind of worn out by what he'd done. He thought, phew, I better have a cup of tea here. God doesn't work on a seven-day cycle. There is not an eighth day. What God started, he finished. And it was now time for him to enjoy, in relationship with his creatures, the wonder of what he had created. So that the ultimate purpose of everything God has created in days 1 to 6 is finally to be found in day 7. As God enjoys relationship with his creatures in his perfect garden paradise. Now this is very, very important, isn't it? Because it enables us to tackle this opening chapter of Genesis the right way. Following the fall in Genesis 3, we forfeit God's rest, and the whole of the remaining chapters of the Bible could be explained in terms of seeking to recover the rest of God. The Old Testament picks it up like that. One day in seven is set apart. One year in seven is set apart. But the purpose of those days is to remind us in the very rhythm of our existence that there is more to life than work. And that creation isn't the end of creation. But that the purpose of our being here is to enjoy rest with God. Until eventually Jesus comes on the scene and he announces, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest." The goal of creation is rest. We are the pinnacle. But the goal is rest. Now I want to pause and apply this as we close in just a couple of areas. We could take any number of areas, but I want to apply it in the area of work. Okay? Did you know that our purpose is not ultimately to work? Oh, there is a purpose for work in God's creation. We're given responsibility for God's world. We're to rule over it and subdue it. But that's not really why we're here. Even here in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that it would be foolish to try and seek our fulfillment ultimately within our work. And therefore, just as our culture is lost about who we are because it's cut off God the Creator at the beginning, so because it's cut off this idea of rest and the ultimate purpose of his creation, we are also clueless about why we're here. Whereas these verses, as they put work within its right context, say we are ultimately here to enjoy relationship with God here and in heaven. Okay, you ready then? There is more to life than being a doctor. There's more to life than being a music student. There's more to life. I need to be sensitive at this time of year, but there's more to life than passing your exams. Or even taking them. There's more to life than being an actor or an artist. There's more to life than being an estate agent or a travel agent. There's a lot more to life than being a travel agent, but we won't go into that now. Why, let me just be a tiny, tiny little bit provocative and slightly sort of state it in its boldest. I don't think God is particularly interested in what job you do. Well, he is interested in what job you do, but that's not the primary thing he's interested in. Doesn't really matter whether you're a plumber or a politician, whether you work for Linklaters or London Underground, whether you wear a suit or a sweatshirt to work. But because we live and work in a culture where day 7 has been cut off and any idea of it, we tend to try and find our fulfillment within and only within creation. And Genesis 1, as it puts the who we are and why we're here in its right context, says, look, there's much, much more to life. There's more to life than fulfilling your potential by getting the best exam result, though it would be great if you've got a really good exam result. The real reason we are here is to enjoy God's rest which is found in relationship with Jesus now and ultimately in heaven. Well, there we are. That's the end of week one. We've raced through it. God is the author. We are the pinnacle. Rest is the goal. I want you to get a big pad, would you, tomorrow morning, or maybe the front of your computer screen, and write over in big capital letters, I am not ultimately here to work. I'm ultimately here to enjoy God's rest and to reach the eternal rest in heaven with him. Let's pray together. Father, we have so many of us experienced the restlessness that only comes to an end when we find our true rest in you. Thank you for this wonderful reminder of who we are, where we've come from, how we got here, and of your ultimate goal for everything we see all around us, the glorious goal of rest, of perfection in your perfect paradise in heaven. Thank you for the foretaste of that and the certainty of it that we find in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help each one of us here to come to you, weary and burdened as we are, and to find our true rest in you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.